prayer before we go to the Word together. Lord, what a great passage You've given us to study and to discuss and now to preach. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to clear our minds and our hearts, that You would give us spiritual ears that we might hear. I pray that You would not allow me to say anything that would be incorrect or that would bring dishonor to Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, only that which You've placed on my heart, only that which lines up with the Scripture, only that which is true, Lord, help those words to come from this tongue tonight. And Lord, anything good that comes from this evening, we'll be quick to give You all the glory because that's where it's all due. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Men, we're going to talk about several men and women of the New Testament that God used to not only populate the early church, but He also used to equip and to empower the early church. He used all different kinds of peoples, and He uses all different kinds of people today. And if you're very astute into your own church, into your own Christian experience, I think you would agree with me that it's amazing all the different types of people that God can use, all the different skill sets, all the different paths that we bring to the table when we become Christians. And we see a good cross-section here in Acts chapter 9. I was going to say that the star of Acts chapter 9 is a man by the name of Saul, but really the star of this story is Jesus Christ, because He's the one that really came in and made things happen. But we're going to focus first on this fanatic that we know as Saul. Now, I'm going to call him Saul, and I'm going to call him Paul, and I'm going to be correct either way, okay, because that was his name. His name hasn't been changed quite yet in our chronology of our study, but so if I use Saul or Paul interchangeably, you'll know what I'm talking about or who I'm referring to. Saul was changed to Paul. A persecutor was changed into a preacher. An enemy of the church was changed into a leader of the church. A murderer was changed to a martyr. And this is a good description of this man that we know as the Apostle Paul, or in our story at this time, he's known as Saul. Let's look at some of the things that happened to Saul, all from Jesus Christ. And these are all things, I might add, that if you know Jesus Christ tonight, men, they may not have happened exactly in the same way. In fact, I hear so many people say, well, you know, I didn't really have a Damascus Road experience. My faith walk isn't like that of Saul's. But I'm telling you, and I think you'll recognize, that there's some mileposts here in this story, this process of Saul coming to Christ, that are true of every believer. And so let's look at them together. First, we see that Saul was contacted by Christ. Verse number 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Saul didn't find Christ. Christ found Saul. You and I didn't find Jesus Christ. Christ has never been lost. He doesn't need to be found. You and I are lost. Saul was lost, and Jesus Christ found Saul. If you're sitting here as a saved person, as a person that has said yes to Jesus Christ, as a person that has surrendered your life to Christ, then the similar experience has happened to you. You were contacted by Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:20 says of Jesus, "Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man would hear my voice and open the door, then I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me." We know in Middle Eastern culture that sitting down with a meal means relationship. And so Jesus is using a picture, a word picture, when he says, "I'll come in and I'll have a meal with a man that opens up his heart to me." That means Jesus says, "I'll have a relationship with you." And this is what we see happen to Saul on that road to Damascus. He was contacted by Jesus Christ, and that's the one who contacts you and me. It was Christ that gave Saul the desire to respond. Saul had no inkling of it. In fact, Saul was going and murdering, trying to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus contacted Saul. But secondly, we see in verse number 4, Jesus convicted Saul. Verse 4 says that he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" This is Jesus saying, "Saul, you are a sinner. You have sinned against me." And he puts a conviction in the heart of Saul. Saul, we recognize from our text that Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" You can read between the lines, Saul saying, "I'm not persecuting you. Whoever you are that's talking to me from the heavens," he must have had enough understanding that this was a deity, he called him Lord, or at least there was enough respect. He didn't know if he was an angel or a vision or some, but when a voice from heaven speaks to you, you call him Lord. He was smart enough to know that. He didn't have a relationship with Christ at that point. He didn't even know it was Christ that was talking to him. And so we see that there's a conviction that comes on Saul. Romans 3:10 says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory." 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've all sinned. And when Saul was walking on that road to Damascus, the only person that could convince Saul that he was a sinner was Jesus Christ. And the same worked for you and for me, men. We were going along our merry way. Oh, maybe we were not going on a road to Damascus. Maybe we weren't persecuting Christians like Saul, but we were just living our lives on our own way. Some of us thought we were Christians because we went to church. We paid homage to God. We tipped God. We threw a couple of bucks in the plate for God. We would acknowledge if it was to our advantage that we would follow God, but we were as far from God as Saul was, many of us. All of us, apart from Christ. And then this conviction came into Saul's life. And maybe you can remember that day when you came under the conviction of Jesus Christ and you started recognizing that there was no escape of the guilt. And some of us know the weight of guilt, the weight of sin. And many of us, our first thoughts about should I even consider the claims of Jesus Christ? Should I even pick up a Bible? Should I even go down that road? It was all because Christ started putting a conviction in our hearts, acknowledging or having us acknowledge that we were sinful. There's never been a man to come to Jesus Christ that didn't first recognize his own sinfulness. That's the first step. You don't bypass. You don't hopscotch the conviction of sin. That's critical in the conversion of every man and woman, boy and girl, since the beginning of time. The conviction of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we see a conversation that he had with Christ. And we could also say this would be an implied confession. No, he didn't say, "I confess my sins." But you can see that Christ engaged Saul, and Saul reciprocated in a conversation. And Jesus said, "You're persecuting me, Saul." In other words, you're sinning against Jesus, Saul. Do you agree with me or do you disagree? Did you know that the word for confession, when translated into English, just means to agree with God? We try to make confession something more than it really is. In its base term, in its most simple term, when a man confesses his sin, all he's doing is saying, "God has put a conviction on my heart. He's made me realize that I have a sin problem in my life, and I just finally agree with him." You see, a non-Christian for the most part, is somebody that's going around disagreeing with God about their sin. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to convict men like you and me of our sin. And for the long, when we're, by definition, when we're apart from Christ, we're men walking around saying, I disagree, Lord. Oh, I agree with some of the sin, Lord, but I don't agree with all of it. And you know how that fleshes out, don't you? We look around. And I look around at you. And some of you make me feel pretty good about my sin. Real good about my sin, as a matter of fact. And then there's some of you that make me feel terrible about my sin because I don't measure up to so many of you, and I'm so far ahead of so many others of you, and nothing can be further from the truth of the Scripture. That at its base term, a man that's ready to put their trust and faith in Christ is one that has said, Lord, I agree with you about my sin. Saul didn't argue with Jesus. When Jesus said, you're persecuting me. No, Saul, the implication, based on the rest of the story, is Saul said, you're right. You're right, Lord. And there's been so many dozens of you men through the years in this Men's Monday Night Bible study that at different points during the study years have made that kind of confession and just said, you know, you're right, Lord. You're right about my sin. And I have to believe that though there's maybe many others listening even tonight that need to come to that point in your life where you stop disagreeing with Jesus about your sin. So he's contacted by Christ and he's convicted by Christ, and Saul had a conversation with Christ, the implied confession, I agree with you, Lord, about my sin. 1 John 1:9 says if you confess your sins, that is, if you agree with God about your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us. That's the weight of guilt. That's what's causing the stress in so many of our lives. That's what's causing so many other problems. Even secular psychiatrists and psychology would say that the weight of guilt, whether they believe its origin or not, or whether they even put a spiritual connotation to it or not, everyone would agree that a man who's under guilt is going to suffer physically. There's going to be breakdown physiologically. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess it, we agree with God, he's faithful and just to forgive us, take away our guilt, and to cleanse us. That means to literally remove it. To remove it from our lives. But fourthly, we see that Saul was converted by Jesus Christ. Verse number 9, for 3 days Saul was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. And then in verse number 18, we're told that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And I do believe that that was a physical blindness that Saul could not see physically. And when he met that man, Ananias, and Ananias laid his hands on him and prayed for him and gave him a prophecy from the Lord, then physically he was able to see again. But I also think there's tremendous, it's a picture of the spiritual state, not only of Saul, but of all of us. And I know it's true in my own life that the day that I gave my life to Christ, it was as if scales fell from my eyes. I was able to see things differently. I was able to think differently. I was able to act differently because I was converted to Jesus. Guys, we don't convert to Christ. Christ converts us to him. Jesus changes you. Jesus transforms our lives. Jesus makes you and me a different man. Jesus doesn't just come up and say, boy, I've got a good raw product here, and you just need a little buffing here and a little buffing there, and I'll patch this and I'll patch that, but for the most part, you're a great guy. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so it's Christ that's doing the converting. We don't convert. He converts us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The contact of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus, the conversation with Jesus, all of these things can happen, and still, without conversion to Jesus, there's no salvation. And in John chapter 3, Jesus called this conversion experience being born of the Spirit, or what we commonly call being born again. Converted by Christ. Now, yes, there is a sense in which we have to agree with that conversion. We have to go along with that conversion. God has never converted a man against his own will. Saul had to willfully allow for the conversion. He had to participate in the conversion, but it was, make no mistake, man, Jesus that was converting Saul's heart. Jesus was changing him. Jesus was transforming him. Paul didn't go to some self-help club and make himself better. We don't have that kind of capability. Next, we see that Saul was chosen by Christ for ministry. He was chosen for two reasons. Verse 15 tells us he was chosen to preach. He was going to preach to the Gentiles primarily. I wonder what Paul thought about that. This Jewish man, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this man born into the tribe of Benjamin, the man that the Bible says in another place, Saul says of himself that he was rising in the Pharisaical branch of Judaism faster than anybody, way ahead of his time. He was climbing the ladder in Judaism. The Jew of all Jews, Paul, Saul. And isn't it amazing that God said, but I've got a ministry for you, Jew of all Jews. It's going to be to those dreaded Gentiles, as a Jew would think. But he also was going to be to the kings of those Gentiles. And he also was going to have a ministry to his own people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He was chosen to preach, but he was also part of his ministry. Listen, I don't want you to miss it. I want to miss it. But I don't want you to miss it. And that is, he was chosen to suffer. And you can't get around suffering for a Christian. The Christian faith and suffering go hand in glove. Now, we in the Western world have been sold a gospel that's not really the true gospel. That says if the closer, the stronger you get to Christ, the closer you are to Christ, the less you suffer. But Saul and many others in the New Testament would say, no, 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 no. The closer you get to Christ, the more surrendered you are to Christ, the more apt you are going to be to suffer for Christ's sake. You don't go look for suffering any more than we go look for persecution. That's not wise. But it's going to come. And it was prophesied in Saul's life, and it didn't deter his conversion experience, did it not? That's the amazing thing. I don't know about you, but I wasn't told the night that I came to Christ and I heard the gospel, I wasn't told by that minister, oh, by the way, you're going to be called to suffer for Christ. And it had been perfectly truthful if that would have been preached, and I'm not trying to imply that someone was leaving off of an important part of the gospel, but certainly suffering and preaching were the two things that Saul was going to experience in his ministry. Next, we see that Saul was controlled by Christ. In verse number 17, Ananias, this man that Saul was told to go wait for, came to him in verse number 17 and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may see again," and this is what I want you to see, "and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And if you've been paying attention in the early part of our semester, you already recognize, in fact, now, every time I see the word "filled with the Spirit," my mind automatically clicks to being controlled by the Spirit. Because being filled by the Spirit is analogous to being controlled by the Spirit. In fact, I like control better. I'm not trying to change the scripture. It's saying the same thing, but for me, filling, I still get this liquid. I get this gas pump theology of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want it because it's not true. No, being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit. And so what Ananias was confirming in Saul's life and what the Holy Spirit has confirmed in your life and my life, if you know Christ, is that now not only do I want to convert you, not only have I contacted you, not only have I brought you under the conviction of your sin, not only have you confessed your sin and we've had a conversation, but now I want you to be controlled by me. And I don't know about you, but you want to have to see a man turn tail fast, you start talking about him losing control. In fact, if all of us were honest, that would be the thing that probably scares us the most. Losing control of my company, losing control of my money, losing control of my family, losing control of my ministry, losing control of my physical life. The scariest, the most fearful. You want to see a man taken down, you watch a man lose control. And so this is counterintuitive to us men. That's why it has to be done supernaturally. Men don't intuitively say, oh, I'm going to just give up control to this theological concept. No, Jesus Christ has to come in and say, surrender. He was controlled by Christ. Next we see he was confirmed in Christ. Verse 18b, he got up and he was baptized. God's men in Scripture always confirmed publicly what God was doing privately in their lives. Did you hear that? God is always in the business of having a man confirm publicly what he's doing privately in their lives. There's no secret service Christians in the Bible. And there shouldn't be any secret service, covert, Navy SEAL Christians today. Confirmed in Christ. And how did he do that? He identified with Jesus Christ and his church through baptism. And I'm going to let the Holy Spirit editorialize in your own heart what you and I need to do concerning this unavoidable. Every time somebody in the New Testament gets saved, what do? They publicly identify with Christ and the church through baptism. Now, we can debate what form that took and how deep did they go and how much was sprinkled. And we can debate all the symbolism and the symbols of baptism, but I cannot avoid men. So I'm not telling you what you should do. I'm not telling you to go against your church teachings. I'm just telling you, as your Bible study teacher, what's unavoidable in the book of Acts. And that's every time a man or a woman gets saved, they at some point after that publicly identify with their salvation and their conversion and with their Savior and with their church through the baptism. So you let the Lord work in your heart. I can give you a word of personal testimony. I was raised in a denomination that baptized infants. And then I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. You've heard my testimony. And then I got married when I was 22. And I had children when I was 30. And at about the age of when the children were about 4 or 5 years old, so I would have been 34, 35 years old, I couldn't avoid it any longer. And so I just, in obedience to what I believe the Scripture teaches, I submitted to baptism. Did that baptism save me? No way. I'd been a Christian for almost 20 years. Did that baptism, was it an act of obedience in my life to publicly say, Lord, I want to do what your scripture teaches? I believe it did. Did it make me holier? I don't think so. Did it wash me cleaner? No way. Did it make me a better person? No. Did it make people think differently of me? Probably not. What was it? It was an act, a simple act of obedience of a man that's saying, I want to take this stuff seriously. I want to take what the scriptures are teaching seriously. And I couldn't get away from it. So all I'm saying, I'm not telling you what to do. Don't go back and tell your pastor. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you to seek the Holy Spirit to teach you and tell you what you should do concerning the truth of the Scriptures. We got to move on. He confirmed Christ. He was confirmed in Christ through this act of baptism, but he was constructed in Christ and by Christ, meaning he was built up. Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Men, do you know that if you're growing in Christ, it's because of one reason and one reason only? Christ is growing you up in him. Now, you can study, and you should study, and I should study. And we should try to do things, and we should try to bring discipline. I'm real big on the Christian disciplines. I'm one of these guys that believes that I should pray every day whether I want to or not. And it's hard some mornings for me. But I just believe that. I'm one of these guys that just believes on Sunday mornings I need to get up and I need to go to church whether I want to or not. I don't wait till Sunday morning to make that decision because I know what that decision will be many Sunday mornings. The discipline has been committed to the Lord. I'm not talking about legalism, guys. I'm not talking about if I forget to pray or don't pray or I'm disobedient and don't pray that God's going to punish me or I don't go to church one Sunday that God's going to punish me. That's legalism. No, I'm talking about discipline. Are y'all with me? So I believe strongly in discipline, but I also see the shortfalls of discipline. Because what happens is you start depending what? On the discipline instead of the power of God working in us and through us. So Saul grew in his faith, and you and I need to grow in our faith. And then finally we see that Saul was conserved by Christ. Verses 23 and 25, Saul learned that there was a plan to kill him, and God protected him and gave him a way of escape from Damascus. But I want to remind you, God saved him that time, but there was a time later in life where God allowed Saul, then called Paul, to go to his martyrdom. So don't misapply. Don't say, oh, well, I guess since God protected Saul that time, then God's somehow obligated to protect me all the time. And that may or may not be true. He may call us to go to the same death that Saul experienced. I might add, I think I misstated something last week. I got Peter and Paul confused. Both of those men went to their death as martyrs. I believe I said last week that Paul was believed to have been crucified upside down, and I realized that was Peter that was believed to have been crucified upside down. So the truth that both of them were martyred is true, but the way in which they were martyred, we're not real certain about Paul, but we're pretty certain that Peter was the one that was crucified upside down, not the Apostle Paul that we're talking about right now in Acts chapter 9. So the fanatical can be used, but also the fearful can be used in verses 10 through 19. This is exemplified or illustrated by a man by the name of Ananias. He lived in Damascus. We know he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a man that had been converted by Christ, and he was following the Christian faith, and the Lord called to Ananias in a vision, and he told him to go to a specific address. He said, go to Straight Street in Damascus. and there's a house owned by a man by the name of Judas, and ask for a man by the name of Saul from Tarsus, he'll be the one that's down praying. And Ananias replied to the Lord, this man that you speak of has harmed many Christians throughout Jerusalem, and it's my understanding, Lord, that he has come to Damascus to arrest those that call on your name in Damascus. And I have a Damascus address, and I call on your name, Lord, I might be on his list. That's implied from Ananias. You can appreciate the honesty of Ananias. He was fearful. But you know what? God can use fearful people. In fact, God always uses fearful people that will rely upon him. And the Lord told Ananias, I know Saul. And the implication is I'm doing a work in his life right now, and I'm going to use you, and you go tell Saul that he's God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and the kings and the Jews, and that also he's going to suffer much for God. And again, I like to put myself, what would I think if I'm Ananias? And I would just think, you know, can I leave that last part off? If I've got to give this Saul a message, I'll tell him you're calling him to preach, Lord, but I'm not sure I want to be the bearer of bad news. And oh, by the way, you're going to suffer a lot for this God. And then we see that I want you to get the takeaway from Ananias, and it's a simple one. But it's so simple, I don't want you to miss it. It's right there in verse number 17. It's three words. Then Ananias went. Did you get it? Then Ananias went. I'm scared to death, Lord. I've offered my objection, Lord. Yes, I did hear you, Lord. I know where to go. I know the address. I know the man. I know his name. I know what he's going to be doing when I get there. I know what my message is going to be. I know what I'm supposed to tell him. But did you know that he's the one? Does that sound like you? It sounds like me talking to the Lord almost every day when he tells me something. And I offer up all these logical objections as if I'm giving the Lord counsel. Lord, let me just clue you in on our culture here, Lord. This is the way we do it in Raleigh. I feel like I'm doing that many times. I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm saying, I know what you're saying from this. I know what you're telling me, and it's clear. Yeah, oh, it's clear, but don't you realize, Lord? That's what Ananias represents, and here's the takeaway. But, despite all that, but Ananias went. And I'm just... pressed in my own heart as I studied this week and as I asked the Lord, what should I share with these men? And in my heart of hearts, I believe that that's the only message that some of you need to hear tonight. But you put your name in there, went. And I don't know where he's calling you. You do. He's been talking to you. He's been telling you, stop it. Stop that. Don't go there. You need to go there. You need to do this. You need to give there. You need to stop doing that. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. But I just have to believe that the message that the Holy Spirit's put on my heart to share with you men is, but Ananias went. Simple, childlike obedience to the call of God in your life. He uses the fanatical, and he uses the fearful, and then he uses those that are failures. Verses 32 through 43 talks about old Peter, and we're going to develop Peter a little bit more so I can go very quickly. Peter traveled about the country. He went to visit the saints in Lydda. Before Pentecost, Peter was brash. Peter was the one that said, when Jesus said, you're going to deny me, and Peter stood up and said, Lord, even if everybody else falls away from you, not me. And that was just about, I think, 3 or 4 hours before his first denial. Peter was hot-tempered. He's the same guy that just a few hours before his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was being arrested in that garden, and Peter's the one that pulled out that sword and cut off that man's ear by the name of Malchus. He was brash. He was hot-tempered. He was cowardly. And at the end of Matthew, we're told that when Jesus was arrested, Peter followed from a distance. He didn't want to be associated with his Lord at that point. Remember, this is just hours after he made that brash statement face-to-face to Jesus. Now he doesn't even want to be seen in his company. And he denied knowing Jesus three times. And I'm always just amazed at that third denial evidently was a teenage girl. I just think that just adds a little umph, don't you? A little teenage girl came up to him and said, "Mister, aren't you one of his followers?" And the Bible says that he cursed her. Cursed at her and said, "No, I'm not one of his followers." This is the pre-Pentecost Peter. And now in Acts chapter 9, we see the post-Pentecost Peter and for the rest of Acts. So we see that man that failed so greatly. And by the way, this message the Lord's put on my heart is for those of you that have failed greatly. And there's many of us that have done that. Failed greatly, had tremendous failures in marriages and in relationships. In ministries, we've quit on the Lord. And this message is for you, brother. That God and Jesus came back and he restored that failure to become a preacher of the gospel, empowered by his Holy Spirit. He used the fanatics and the fearful and the failures. And he also used the fragile. And there was this person named Aeneas, been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Mark 2:17 says, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Men, Aeneas' physical state represents every one of our spiritual states. We're sick. We're frail. We're bedridden spiritually. We're out of it. We're out of the game. And Jesus came through the power of Peter and brought healing. And he'll bring healing to you and to me as well. Lastly, we see that God will use the faithful. And this is illustrated in verses 36 through 41 by a woman by the name of Tabitha, also called Dorcas. She was a disciple of Jesus. She was living in Joppa, and she was always doing good and helping the poor. She died. Two men went to heard that Peter was in a town nearby Joppa called Lydda. And Peter arrived at the house where Dorcas' body was laid, and he asked all the crying people to leave the room. Peter got on his knees, and he prayed. And he asked the Lord to heal her. And then he told the woman to get up, and she opened her eyes, and she was brought back to life. And this miracle became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. God can use anybody to equip his church. You've not failed too much. You've not sinned too much. You're not too fearful. You're not too afraid to be given the courage of Christ. You're not too fragile. Even the dead areas of your life, God can come in and resurrect them to life if you'll just allow him. Five takeaways, men, for each of these representative people in our text. Takeaway number one, God can transform the worst of sinners and use him for his glory. No sin can take you beyond the grace of God, men. God is in the changing business. He's in the transformation business. He wants to transform you. Nothing is beyond God's transformational power. He's waiting. He's waiting on you. He's waiting to get permission from you to do a transformational work in your life. Takeaway number two, God can redeem the worst of failures and use him for his glory. The only one who fails Christ, listen, is the one who quits on Christ. You risk a lot for Christ and you fail, you've not failed. Christ will just take that failure and just turn it right around. The only man who fails for Christ is the one who quits on Christ. Peter's faith went from being like a reed that bends in the wind to a rock that is unmoved by the wind. God wants you over your past failures. Learn from them, turn from them, and press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. Takeaway number 3. God can empower the most fearful believer and use him for Christ's glory. What scares you most about obeying Jesus? What is keeping you from standing bold and standing strong for Jesus Christ? What has Jesus asked you to do that you refuse to do? I'll just remind you, Acts 9:17 says, and Ananias went. Takeaway number 4, God can heal the most fragile believer and use him for his glory. What is most fragile in your life? There's some fragile marriages out there, I know. A failing business, a sick mind, or a sick body. Are you faltering emotionally because of bitterness or abuse in your past, or even unforgiveness? Is your soul racked with sin? Confess it. Receive the Holy Spirit and start having that fragile life being made strong in Christ. Takeaway number 5, God can bring life to the dead and use it for his glory. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Jesus is the resurrection. He will resurrect. He will make new. He will bring to life that which has died in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for an amazing conversion. But Lord, don't let us get so distracted by the flashing light and the voice from heaven and the physical blindness and all those what we would call more unusual or dramatic events of the conversion. But Lord, help us to focus in on those parts of this conversion that so apply to every single one of our lives. We can relate to Saul. We are Saul. And Lord, may we respond by faith like Saul. May we be like Ananias and fight through our fear and obey you. May we be like Peter, that is redeemed and restored from our failures. May we be like Aeneas, that you'll raise us from our frailties and strengthen us and make us strong for the task that you've called us to. And Lord, yes, may we even be like Tabitha Dorcas and raise us from the dead on that day when you've promised to come back for us. But Lord, even before that time, Lord, take the dead areas of our lives and breathe life into them by the Holy Spirit. We ask these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.